Okay, and the discussion questions of where we are, discussing 1 Peter, the second chapter, and the first question revolves around the first couple of verses of 1 Peter chapter 2, that we're to lay aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, and as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word that we may grow. The word pure there is translated sincere in the King James translation of the New Testament. So the question revolves around that term, sincere or pure. What's indicated by the term? What's meant by that concept of purity or sincerity? These are kind of review questions, so we've discussed this at some point, but almost like you got to prime the pump to start off. Who wants to talk after a while? First question nobody wants to answer. Go ahead, Brad.
I think it means that there's not ulterior motives in the word. There's nothing hidden there. It's just straightforward and plain, and it means what it says. And when God makes a promise to us, it's not going to be a snapback later on and say, no, that's not really what I meant. It's just out there for us to understand it.
Yeah, there is, of course, in that contrast, since we're the desire of the sincere pure milk, that is in contrast to something that is not, which would be something that would not have the same promise, would not have the same power. Of course, the text of Romans 1 tells us that the power of God into salvation is the gospel. We are told in Galatians, the first chapter, that when that is distorted or changed in some way, that it no longer has the ability to save, that it's no longer the gospel or good news, that it's become something else. The one thing that I wanted to bring out in regard to that is the actual definition of the term sincere or pure, which means that it's unmixed, and that, of course, is indicated by Roger's statements. But we do want to point out the fact that if what we desire is tainted, and there are indications of this. There, for example, is the warning the Apostle Paul gave concerning individuals who would no longer be accepting of the truth, but would heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. And there is the desire on the part of some to hear something that pleases them rather than to hear what is in actuality God's word. And so what is pure and sincere, single, is distorted or polluted by the traditions or the opinions of men. And that alters the substance. And we use that example of a pure milk is milk that is healthy, something that's good for you, but if a contaminant is entered into it, then it ceases to be healthy and can be harmful. And that certainly is the case with regard to anything except for that word which emanates from God. And that's what we are to desire. And so sincerity or purity would be indicative of that, yes.
Well, the way man does it, he kind of bends it a little bit, twists it in, and you see how Satan works, speaking with Eve in the garden, right away. It's not the... what he said was... 90% true. I don't know what the percentage was, but whatever the percent left that was false was enough to make it insincere.
Good. It doesn't take much.
No, it doesn't have to be 100% wrong to be wrong.
Yeah. Good. Anybody else on question one? All right. And question number two: explain the significance of the cornerstone. Again, there is that text there, beginning of verse 4 of 1 Peter 2. That we are to come to Christ as to a living stone, the one that has been rejected by men, but chosen by God to be a chief cornerstone. So if we know what the cornerstone is, that will be helpful to us in understanding the concept that's being established there. So what is the significance of cornerstone? Yes?
So the cornerstone is where your foundation is built on, where your faith is built on. You need a good, solid cornerstone. Jesus Christ being our cornerstone, but our faith is built on Jesus and His Word and the truth.
Okay, good, good. So it's the first one, and it's, and everything is built on top of it, or emanates from that. And of course, you'll remember the confession that, that the Apostle Peter made concerning the Christ. Others said that, well, he's a prophet, or he's John the Baptist raised from the dead, and various positions were taken in that regard. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. His answer was, upon this rock, and that was the foundation, or the fact of his being God's Son, the church would be built. And Jesus Christ, and by the way, again, despite what Catholicism would have you believe in order to prop up the view that, that Peter was the first pope or universal bishop, the foundation of the church is not Peter. It is rather the confession of the Christ. It is built upon Jesus. He is the one that is the Son of God. It is he upon which the church is built. And so that's a very important argument that can be made in the passage that can be turned to illustrate and establish that point. Anybody else with regard to say? Yes, Dick.
Yeah, along the same line, the cornerstone of all the standards is taken from their building. The building comes askew as they go back to the cornerstone. What Samuel does, we go, when we get off on the false teaching, we go back to the cornerstone when teaching the Word of God and Christ. We get back on track again.
Yeah. When you're in architecture or you're a builder, being plumb and being square, those things are extremely important. And certainly in ancient times and in these types of the type of building that was done, it was important to do that. We can understand the same when it comes to any kind of principle of authority. I'll just give an example, an illustration that that I remember being used in arithmetic or geometry. It was rudimentary geometry when I was in elementary school. Our teacher would have one individual draw a line based upon the length of maybe an inch or 2 inches long, based upon a length that was taken from the ruler. And then that paper was passed on to the next person, and from that they would draw a line on their paper. And you went through the entire class, and there were, 25, 30 students had all drawn a line based upon what the person preceding them had done, and then that was compared to the initial line, and they weren't anywhere close. But if you were to take, and everyone were to take the same standard, the same beginning line, and all draw their line from it, then the lines would be very uniform or very close together. You always make that appeal to what is the original. You go back to the beginning, and certainly would be a good illustration to use with regard to the Christ. As long as we give our allegiance to him and him alone, then we're not going to deviate far from the pattern. And we're called, of course, to follow that pattern, and Christ is indeed the chief cornerstone. The idea of chief, however, as well indicates something of preeminence and importance, and we want to certainly indicate that as well. Yes.
I think it was kind of interesting in this analogy. Even the ones who rejected Christ kind of had understood the need for a cornerstone. They just didn't like that one.
They didn't like that one. Yeah.
Different people can see things differently. You see a rock, and maybe like you see just a rock, and Debbie sees something she could make something pretty out of, put it in the garden, or paint it blue with a stick of flower in it, something.
She actually was talking about that.
Yeah. And that just people perceive things differently with a different eye, and their eye or their heart just wasn't sufficiently prepared to see a cornerstone in that rock. It was just something that was in the way, so they stumbled at it. It was just not only was it not valuable, it was less than that. It was in the way. It was inconvenient. It was something to trip over.
The prophet Isaiah, in his 53rd chapter, indicated that concerning that Messiah, that he had no form or comeliness that he should be desired. And there is a reason why individuals reject him. But again, in that rejection is that realization that in the end, to be judged by him, by that standard, and the embracing of the chief cornerstone is required. He's the one God has chosen. And though men have rejected him, God has made him precious, or elect him precious. So he is, again, the cornerstone that has been chosen and established by God. He is the one that we are to follow. Alright? Okay, question then number three. In what way can it be said that worldly lusts war against the soul? That's in verse 11. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly or worldly lusts which war against the soul. We've got the imagery of battle here, warfare. Can someone explain what is intended by that text? I'm not going to do it. Mark, you look like you're going to say something.
Did I?
Yeah.
Well, that's working. The problem with, or the way we war, or the way the lust wars against the soul is, you know, when you talk about good versus evil or the devil versus us, as members of God's kingdom, he's always, as it says later on in 2 Peter, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. There's always that eternal conflict between good and evil. And Satan's always looking for how can he trip us up? And, you know, we're told to wear the armor of God. Well, armor in itself indicates a significant, or it indicates a soldier or someone that is going to do battle. So, you know, throughout the writings of Paul and others, we have this whole picture painted for us of battle. And it's been the case all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Satan was seeking to do enmity to us. But, you know, you look at the various writings in the New Testament, we have a very vivid description of that.
You're right, especially with regard to Paul's writings. I mean, Ephesians 6, the armor of God, and Galatians 5, which actually very much mirrors the language here of Peter when he talks about the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary to one another. The term that you use to describe it is the one actually that I was looking for, and that is the concept of the conflict. At its base, all war is conflict. There's a conflict that exists. In fact, the word conflict is sometimes used with regard to either battle or the adversarial relationship that two groups have. In fact, sometimes it's used to minimize. You know that the Korean War was not actually a war, it was a police action. And a lot of people, I'm saying that facetiously, a lot of people will call that the Korean conflict, as if in some way that minimizes it. But that's what war is, it's conflict. And when you have a conflict, there is, as a result of that, conflicted emotions and desires, and I think that a real good passage to illuminate what is stated here in 1 Peter chapter 2 is found there in Galatians chapter 5, and Paul's statement, for example, because he was a wretched man, this conflict that was within him, he does not do the things that he wishes to do. So there is that desire within each of us to do right, and yet there is this conflicting lust, this illicit desire that we have to do things that are not in accord with God's will. Those are the worldly lusts, the fleshly lusts, and those things bring us into conflict. So, of course, do remember, as the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, that the way in which to win this war, the way to lessen the conflict or is to allow the Spirit to direct you. Those who are led by the Spirit, those who incorporate the fruits of the Spirit into their lives, will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The more godly you live, the more you strive to live righteously before God, the less the pull of the world will have upon you. Never completely goes away. But again, I've said this many times, look at a faithful Christian. Those that you see as being righteous and spiritually minded and seem to have it down pat compared to you. Then, well, why is it that they're that way? And it's because they practiced at it. They've worked at it. The Spirit has ascendancy. And so the conflict is not one that's in equilibrium. The Spirit has gotten control, and the flesh is weak. And so the Spirit is able to control that situation. Whereas, and that's the promise that Paul said, if you immerse yourself in the things of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But if there is that continual practice of fleshly things, then the Spirit is weakened. Well, let me say the Spirit's influence, because it's referenced in the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, but the Spirit's influence is weakened in your life, and so you do things that you should not do. But that conflict, that's the warring back and forth, and it's referring to the conflict. Yes, Ron?
I think we need to get a little deeper into conflict, because conflict exists in lots of areas, and for in war there is conflict. But what's the purpose of war? It's the conflict.
Sure.
And the problem with the lusts that war against the soul is that they're seeking to conquer our salvation.
Good. Yeah, I mean, that would be indicated again from, I do believe it's 1 Peter 4, though, is where the text is of the, no, I'm going wrong. Where does it say that Satan is the roaring lion that seeks to make devours? Satan Peter didn't have four. Somebody tell me where the text is.
Here it goes somewhere.
1 Peter 5, isn't it?
5. That may be why I'm missing it. I thought it was 4, it's 5. I'm still 2 Peter.
5, 8.
Thank you. Okay. Be sober, be diligent, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom you may devour. So the conquering, that's certainly the devil's desire, 1 Peter 5, 8, to actually destroy. Okay. Yes.
This verse 11.
Yeah.
Yeah. Which kind of introduces just the things that he mentions in the rest of that chapter, though. He doesn't always give both sides of the coin, but like in 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles when they speak evil against you. Well, what's the natural inclination? Is to speak dishonestly against whatever it takes to get even. So that's man's nature, is to fire back and submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Well, I don't like that much in a natural way. I mean, it hands me in. People tell me things that I can't do, but I just want to do them anyway. Well, he said, that's the conflict, right? What you want to do versus what
God says.
What God says, or even what the civil government says, or the governors. This is the same thing. That's the administration of law. And as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. Well, that's a kind of why you have opportunity to do more things than they did before under the old law. Anyway, this is just kind of a whole list. There's several things in here, and it gets on with the rest of the chapter with husbands and wives and all that kind of stuff. And what you just naturally want to do is contrary most of the time to what God's laid out for us to do. And it's a, if it were just natural to do right, this book would be like a pamphlet, you know, instead of a whole book.
Well, the natural inclination of man is to dissolution and sin and destruction and evil. And, all you have to do to see that is to look at the majority of humanity. And even our Lord referred to the broad way which leads to destruction. There are many who go therein. And to recognize that, as the writer of Proverbs says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. To know that, you know, if I'm going to go in the right direction, often it will be against what my natural tendency would be, and to look to God for His guidance and direction. And again, in doing that, very seldom do individuals, at least initially, before they have been conditioned to desire the things of God, it's seldom that what they are supposed to do coincides with what they want to do.
Well, I've heard that as an apology for doing wrong or doing things contrary to the Bible. Well, it's only natural. Well, duh, as the kids would say, that's the whole problem.
Yeah, it's only natural, but that's not a good reason. Yeah, that's certainly right. Dick, did you have something?
Well, there is difference between this war that between nations and that, we don't know what the outcome, but with this war between God and Satan, we know who the winner is, and we can be on the winning side, and we need to strive for that.
Well, that is a nice thing to know, to have that surety of victory, if indeed we will be on God's side and do as we should. All right, anybody else? Yes, Kyle.
With a worldly lust warring against the soul, you must remember it takes away the time that's supposed to be spent being righteous.
Yeah.
So remember that as well.
And not only are you doing wrong, but you're also taking away from the right, the possibility of right that could be done because of your actions. That's a good point. Anybody else? All right, let us go then to, I believe, the last, fourth. Okay, fourth. Is there a limit to our obligations with regard to submission? There in verse 13 and following, and we had a very lengthy discussion on this, so we don't have to revisit it in detail, but we talked about that the fact that the Christians, even in the midst of Roman conflict, as Romans Roman persecution, as Romans 13 chapter indicated, that Christians were called to be submissive to the government. So we don't have the right, just because we disagree with the United States, to think that the government is engaging in ungodly activities, if there are policies that we don't agree with, laws that we don't agree with, we don't have the right to just arbitrarily stop obeying the laws of the land. But what is the limit with regard to that?
God must always come first in our mind. And if it takes something that we violate God's law, then we can't do that. Even we have to die, we can't do that.
So if the law, I can see kind of in just two basic terms, two things that could come up. If the laws of men preclude my doing something that God requires, then I must obey God rather than men. If the law compels me to do something that God prohibits, then I must obey God. And you can think of two different situations. I'll take it in Acts the 4th chapter and the 5th chapter with regard to 1 Peter and John and then all of the apostles being charged not to teach in the name of Jesus. And they did it regardless. In fact, that's a point that I'll make in my lesson this morning. But then you have another example of Daniel, who was prohibited from praying, and yet since praying was something that he was required to do in service to God, to Jehovah, he prayed, and he prayed openly, despite that prohibition. So there is that idea that we must ultimately obey God rather than men. And though in general we are to obey the civil government, that there are exceptions to that, because God's law supersedes that.
I'm not going to say, when we are talking about submissive, you know, it's a sad thing when you have a master or you have your government official, and then you see protesters, they want to go against everything. But we have to have law and order for our protection, that we have these laws and I'm looking at them. Most of them, they kind of come from Bible principles. So what is if you have a servant that rise above his master, then the master is no longer a master. The servant has his place and the master has his place. And we have to recognize who's in authority, whether it be God or our higher official. And we just have to obey those that are above us.
And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was establishing in Romans 13. Of course, we did discuss this in our previous week's discussion on the matter. But you'll remember that God is the one who has appointed these governing authorities, and that they are not a terror to those who do good works, but those who do evil. If you want to be at peace with the civil government, then obey the laws, and you'll have praise from the same. So the principle in general, and as Savannah indicated, in general laws, because it's based upon authority and upon principles of righteousness or goodness, especially in our society, most laws are not in conflict with God's laws. We're fortunate in our society that is the case, but in most cases that is true. I fear that we could reach a point in our nation's history to where the government could very much be oppressive to our faith, and it would be necessary for us to disobey the civil authorities in the area of worship and service to the master and thus suffer the consequences of that. But I don't think that we, in general, have reached that point yet. Other nations and other situations, certainly. In fact, you know, the same Apostle Paul, who was calling them to be obedient, himself was thrown into prison as a result of preaching the truth. So that would be an example of it. Yes, Joseph.
I'd say two other cases where we're limited in the submissiveness to the governing authorities would be our own conscience, and then concept of love and submission to other people. So, for instance, God didn't prohibit eating meat. He prohibited, in the Old Testament, eating pigs, but he didn't prohibit eating beef or lamb or whatever else. But Daniel had set up in his mind that he was not going to eat meat, he was going to eat vegetables. And so it would have been inappropriate for him to submit to the governor demanding that they eat these particular rations, because that would have violated his conscience. Another thing, I can see myself, particularly when I was a kid, obeying my parents when my parents might have come in conflict with the government. And of course, as a child, I would be in submission to both of them. And it might be the better decision to be in submission to my parents, as long as my parents' thing wasn't against God's will.
In these kinds of things, with regard to the application of the principles, can become somewhat convoluted, and there can be some conflicting, I don't want to say conflicting views, but some difficulty in making the application of those principles. So we have to be careful in that. Yes, sir.
Well, we're seeing this played out in the current events with the various churches. Some of the Catholic churches especially having a lot of employees, and now that they're being forced to offer health insurance to the government, and the government's dictating the kinds of services and that they must provide, and they see that as a direct conflict with their faith. I think they're going to the mat on this thing.
Yeah,
it's really interesting to see what happens.
And it's also kind of interesting in my mind, and the first thing that I see that in that is that, well, one of the problems is the Catholic Church and others who are fighting this rule, that they are engaging in activities that it's not the church's place to engage in anyway. Yeah. So that's kind of an interesting
it's a kind of a warped thing, but they see it there. This is our faith, and they think it's God's law, because they have authority to make up what God's law is. But regardless, it's a conflict with their
between what they think they're required to do and what the civil government is requiring them to do. And again, if there is an actuality that conflict with regard to God's law and civil law, then it's certainly something to consider. And one of the things, I'll just give you as an example, one of the things that, there are at present exceptions with regard to discrimination laws. And it's certainly not something that is across the board the case, but there has been in the direction we are due to the homosexual agenda and such, the idea that hiring, if you hire someone as a business and your basis of hiring or refusing to hire someone is upon sexual orientation, that is something that could be considered discrimination. Well, do religious groups get involved in that? Because the majority of majority, by no means the entirety, but the majority of Christian denominations, and I use that term in an accommodating way, they would be unwilling to hire individuals who are homosexuals to be employees in the churches or preachers or whatever the case may be. And right now there are exceptions, but there are individuals who are trying to stop those and get it to where it will be discrimination. Can you imagine that by law sometime in the future, if another preacher were to come into the Westside Church Christ and say, I want to preach here, and he either is a homosexual or advocates a homosexual agenda, that if you say no, and it can be proven in a court of law, the reason you said no to him is because he's a homosexual, that you could actually be fined or be in conflict with civil law as a result of it. So that, again, you know, right now we're very thankful for the fact that the religious freedom and separation of church and state has been such in the history of our nation to where our faith, we've been able to practice it without too much involvement from the state. Before that ever happens, there will be gospel preachers who will be going to prison because they preached against a particular sin and are convicted for hate speech.
Well, that's why we need to kind of hope the Catholics win this one, because we'll be next.
Because it is a progression, and we see that. I've been concerned about that progression for several decades, you know, as you look at it, where the world's going. And it, again, just because it's not that way now doesn't mean that it cannot change, and we need to be concerned about it. Pray to God that righteousness will exalt this nation rather than sin bringing it down, because it's a trend that is concerning.
But there are certainly current personal applicabilities. I got a friend who's a pharmacist, and he believes the day after pill is abortion, and he's required by law to give it out.
Yep. There are those kinds of things that still happen. Individuals who have been fired as a result of their conscientious conviction not allowing them to do that. So. All right. Then anybody else with regard? This is an interesting discussion, but we did spend a long time discussing this, so let's go ahead and go on to the question, and that is the significance of the sinless life of our Lord. You'll notice there in verses 21 and following, as he calls for them to be patient and to suffer patiently even the indignities of an evil master in the servant-master relationship, call for submission. He calls upon them to do so by appealing to the example of Christ in verse 21. To this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. So there is that indication of his sinless life. And I just, though it wasn't a central part to it, just as a way of reestablishing for us what is the significance of Christ's sinless life, why it is important that he did not sin. This is an easy one to answer.
That's what makes him the chief cornerstone. That's what makes him the foundation. He's rooted on that purity. He's rooted on that perfection. And he's the one, that's what makes him perfectly aligned, such that if we align ourselves to him, we're in the right.
Very good. Using the terminology of the text, that's a very good explanation. Yes, Robert?
Verse 24 is a really good explanation. He himself bore our sins because he had no sin there. He died for our sins because we have many sins there.
Making him the vicarious sacrifice, the perfect one, and as such a sufficient sacrifice for us, that he might take away our sins. Christ couldn't have taken away our sins if he had been himself guilty. And he was not. All right, good discussions with regard to the five questions. Anything you want to add before we finally get out of chapter 2 and get into chapter 3, where there will be other good discussions as a result? Yes, ma'am.
Jesus leading a sinless life when he needed to be the paradigm that we all look to, and that's the reason why.
Yeah, that's exactly. He's the ultimate prime example for us all things. Okay, then now we will get into the third chapter, and I forgot to put the third outline in my material, so I'll have to look back here as well as we talk. By the way, the outline is in, if you would like to get a copy of it, the handouts are on the back table in the foyer, with regard to chapter 3. You'll notice the text in verses 10 and 11 of 1 Peter chapter 3, which reads, "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." Continuing on in verse 12, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So this blessing that is stated here as a quotation from Old Testament sources is an indication of maybe what we might refer to as some practical advice. You know, we spend a great deal of time emphasizing the book of James is full of practical advice, practical suggestions for us as we seek to live for God. And in reality, especially 1 Peter, it contains quite a few of those as well. Now, what we want to begin with is looking at the first seven verses of the text, where there are instructions that are given, again, practical instructions given, to wives and husbands. If you will, looking at the New Testament, if you will, let's read verses 1 through 7. Someone like to read that text for me? Yes, Amanda, please. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7.
In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hope in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Verse 7.
Yes.
You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered.
Amanda, what is the version that you're reading from?
New American Standard.
Would you please read verse 7 one more time?
7?
Yes.
You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered.
The reason I asked you to read it again is because of the phraseology there, and the phrase as it's translated there in that version with regard to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And I just wanted to hear that again because I noticed that the language was a bit different, although very similar. We're going to have to. By the way, there's no way in the world we're going to be here for at least another week and looking at these things. So we'll read over the material, especially in verse 7. There are actually some things that are somewhat controversial in this text because of the times in which we live. I don't know that there is anything really difficult to understand from the text, but. For example, outward adornment with regard to women has a very strong emphasis in our society. Chastity is certainly not something that is popular. In fact, it is often ridiculed in our day and time. The concept of wives being submissive to their husbands is something that is politically incorrect. And the idea that women are the weaker vessel, whatever that term, whatever that phrase is defined to be, we're going to have to perhaps struggle with that and determine what that means. In any sense of the term, that would be something objectionable to some. Now, the text is in actuality a continuation of the call to be submissive that begins in verse 13. Submission to government, submission to masters in verses 18 and following, and now we're continuing the discussion of submission. So it's remember always that whenever you have a chapter break in the epistles or in any of the books, that it's rather arbitrary. A man is the one that came up with it. It's not by inspiration. And though I think that it could be argued that this is a good place, chapter 3 verse 1, a good place for a chapter break, it is wrong to say that, okay, now since we've got a new chapter, we're talking about something new. We're still talking about the concept of submission. Now, there is some significant additional material that is given concerning the appropriate conduct of a woman. There is also some very good material that we'll discuss in verse 7 concerning the appropriate behavior of a husband toward his wife. But the concept of submission is still in this text. And here in verse 1, there is that call for wives to be submissive to their husbands. It is repeated in verse 5. In former times, holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves in this chaste way, being submissive to their husbands. And in verse 6, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, one of the things to keep in mind when there is that call to submission is that submission is very closely tied to the concept of obedience. I mean, it is here in And verse 6, Sarah obeyed Abraham. This, again, is not something that is popular. It is not something that is accepted easily in our society. And the primary reason for this, and it's a misconception, is that if there is a person who is in submission, that is tantamount to inferiority. When we talk about a position of authority and submission, we are, in effect, placing value upon individuals with regard to their person and their importance. And that's certainly not the case. And I think that it is something that we can see, at least in part, in other relationships. Let me give you, as an example, the parent-child relationship. Is it not so that we place great value upon our young? Sometimes I think even too much value, to the point where, and don't misconstrue it, you say children are not as important to me. That's not what I'm saying, but that we pander to them is the point that I'm making sometimes. Because they're so important to us. Now, if I am a father and the house is burning down and my children are inside, what am I going to do? I'm going to risk my life and even perish in the fire in an attempt to save my children because of the value that I ascribe to them, and yet my children are in submission to me. It has been a tradition in our nation, which is one of the reasons why our nation has been considered a righteous and a good nation, that our leaders have always considered themselves to be servants to the people. How many times have we heard that over the years in our social studies classes and all about the people of the United States? And the president is the executive officer of our government, that he is a servant of the people, and the legislative servants in the Congress are servants of the people. And we emphasize that and how the people are what's important. And anyone who wants to get elected, they don't get elected by saying, you know, I want to be in power, I want to be in control. They say, I want to help the people. And so, now that's not that way in every society. I mean, you've got totalitarians, and you've got dictators, and you've got kings, but even if you remember, as we were talking about Rehoboam, you'll remember the failure in leadership that we discussed a week or two ago. Why was he a failure as a leader? Because he didn't heed the advice of the older individuals who told him, you be a servant to the people, in the sense of relieving this heavy taxation, and they will be your servants forever. He didn't place sufficient value upon the people. Now, we get in our society today, and you have this call that is a biblical call, a spiritual call, for women to be in subjection to their husband. The husband is the head of the wife, and all of a sudden now that means that the wife is a second-class citizen. That the wife does not have as much value, that in God's eyes or in the eyes of the misogynist that you find in the Bible, that women are not as important as men, that they are second-class citizens. And that's not indicated in the concept of submission at all. And that's simply just a prejudice of our society. And it's unfortunate that it is the case, because it colors people's thinking whenever this is called to. We have, you know, I have only one instance that I can think of in the times that I have preached weddings and performed the vows of weddings. But there was one young lady who balked at a part of her vow being that she will obey her husband. She didn't like that. And I told her, I said, well, you don't have to have it in your vow. But you do have to have it in your vow if I'm the one that's going to be delivering the vows. Because I cannot, in good conscience, not teach the importance of submission in the husband-wife relationship, because it is a biblical principle. It is one that had its beginning very early on. Sarah would be a wonderful example of patriarch Abraham, who obeyed her husband when he heeded the call of God to leave his land and his people and go into a strange land and sojourn as a pilgrim for the entirety of his life. It was his decision to make. God had talked with Abraham about that and told Abraham to do this, and it was Sarah's responsibility to go along with the decision that Abraham had made. And they said, well, what about the man? Well, we're going to get to him too. I mean, that's an important point. A husband is to love his wife and to dwell with her with understanding, and those things will greatly mitigate the problems that you see in our society when you have men who are tyrants, men who are abusing the authority that God has given them. God will certainly hold them accountable in that case. But you cannot set aside the very plain teaching that is given in verse 1, 5, and 6, and in many other places in Scripture, that the husband is the head of the home, and the husband, as the head of the home, is the head of the wife. In Ephesians chapter 5, in that relationship, as Christ is the head of the church, wives are to be submissive to their husbands because the husband is the head of the wife. Authority resides in the position of husband in the home. And that's something that should be accepted and recognized. And godly women will do so. Godly men will protect them when they do so. And we'll discuss that in some detail as time goes on. Was that the first bell or second?
That was the first bell. I want to ask you a question about number two.
Uh-huh.
Woman through the quiet example. What is the quiet example there?
Well, that's the language of the text. It says that that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their lives when they observe your chaste conduct. So, in this particular case, and of course that's the language that I put there to describe this point, it is the quiet conduct is conduct that is separate from actual language. You know, and sometimes wives, and we'll talk about this in more detail next week, but sometimes wives feel like they've got to teach their unbelieving husbands. And certainly an effort should be made, but if the man is initially rejecting instruction, and by the way, if you're a husband, you may have felt this as well, and I'm guilty of it on occasion. When my wife suggests things, I take it as hectoring or a complaining or a continual harping, and of course those are completely inappropriate terms, but there's an irritation that is there. And the point I think that Peter is making is that sometimes you can do damage to the husband-wife relationship if they've rejected your desire for them to come to church or to become obedient to the gospel or to study with you. And if you continue on that, the actual continuation can be something that is destructive to the relationship. But if you instead simply live as a Christian woman should live, that number one, it'll shame the man, but number two, he'll see something in the quiet example, the life that you live and the way you conduct yourself, that will make him more amenable to the gospel, and he may be won to the cause of Christ without even a word being said. And I've seen that happen, by the way.
My mother was a good example there with my father, because she never did harp on it. She just went on services and did what, never missed service, and picked me over and did the same thing. And her husband told me that he did everything he could sometimes. He didn't say she couldn't go, but he made it hard for her to go, but she went anyway. And so
Jeanette Hogg is another good example.
Yeah,
and her husband Elvin late in life became obedient to the gospel because she just was unceasing in her loyalty to the Lord. And he made it difficult on her from time to time too. And I know of some others as well. And it's possible. And again, the thing about this is Elvin, he was very late in life. I suppose he lived about a year after he had, and he had already had a major heart attack, I believe, before he became obedient to the gospel. But he understood Jeanette's example and ascribed that example of her life as the reason why he finally became obedient to the gospel. It was a wonderful example. A wonderful example of what we're talking about. We'll have opportunity to talk about that in more detail. It's kind of an introduction. I do want to discuss a little bit more of the content of submission next time, so we'll pick up the chapter next time. Thank y'all for your kind attention and discussion.